I would ask you at this time to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 5, and verses 30 and 31. Chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Let's hear now the voice of God in His Word. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Amen. And then chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. Here again the word of God. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your own hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. May the Lord bless his word as it is read and preached to us. Amen. Dear congregation, how should we anticipate and prepare for national judgments? We've already seen this morning that based upon the objective description that Jeremiah gives to us, that the Word of God gives to us, that we ought at least to be able to say that we would be surprised if there is not some even more significant national judgment than we've already seen that doesn't take place in our own lifetime or even in the near future. We should be shocked to not see these judgments, because in fact we are such a nation as the one Jeremiah describes. But as believers, as the church of God, those who profess the true religion and their children, how should we be preparing? We concluded this morning by speaking of this very briefly, but I want to come back to it. And this afternoon our chief focus is going to be on God's message for His church, His message for His worshipers. We saw in Jeremiah 7, the verses I just read, that here this is a message not just for the Israelites or the Jews as a nation, as citizens, but specifically as those who enter through those gates and worship the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. It's God's people, the Jews, as worshipers, as members of the church. And so how ought we, as members of the church, and in particular, believers who are members of the church, how should we prepare for what judgments may come? And I mentioned this morning, and I want to reinforce it, that our chief preparation is spiritual. Spiritual. There are many outward things we might do if we feel that a judgment could come in this or that area of society. We might change what we do with our money, or we store up food or something like that. That is not at all what I'm talking about or what the Word of God is focusing our attention upon in this particular chapter of the Bible. Rather, spiritual preparation. And again, Daniel and his three friends were probably the most prepared believers for the Babylonian captivity, And what prepared them? Spiritual preparation. They were ready spiritually for the great afflictions that came as a result of God's national judgment. So how do we prepare? Well, here's just several things to think about. First, we prepare by cultivating holiness. And in particular, holiness is separation. Separation from sin, separation from the world. So in this sense, we need to begin as American Christians to think of ourselves more as Christians than as Americans. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. As it says in Philippians 3, to the Philippians who very much prided themselves in their Roman citizenship, and we certainly have much to be appreciative about concerning our own citizenship if we're citizens of this country or some other Western nation, but we ought to be separate from the world fundamentally. We're Christians. Our citizenship is in heaven, and our citizenship in our nation is secondary in terms of our allegiance. Our ultimate allegiance is to Christ. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter makes this a very crucial aspect of holiness. In 1 Peter 1:16, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now notice the next verse, what he highlights. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." What he's talking about there is our stay here, our pilgrimage. We are pilgrims and sojourners in the nation that we live in. And fundamentally, we are children of God headed for heaven. So let that be a preparation to begin thinking as a Christian more so than as a citizen of this world. Secondly, we need to cultivate prayer. Now, in connection with national judgment, this can be a challenging subject. Because if you actually read through the book of Jeremiah, you'll find in some cases he seems to be praying for the judgment. And in other cases, he's praying that there would be no judgment. He's praying against the judgment. And so there's a complexity here. We could just ignore it, but let's think about it for a moment. How do we pray in connection with national judgment? Well, in Jeremiah 12, 1 through 3, Jeremiah says this, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter." So you see here, Jeremiah is actually praying for the judgment to come. And Elijah prayed, James tells us, he prayed that there would be a famine for 3.5 years, and then he prayed, and the famine was over. So there's a sense in which, though we don't take it lightly, we ought to pray for these judgments. Now, what do we mean there? Well, what we mean is this. When we see a nation that is hard of heart and is as soil that just needs to be broken up and is rebellious and is a nation such as this, then the Spirit of God within us causes us to yearn for the spiritual well-being, the breaking up, the tilling of that ground so that the gospel can be sown into that soil so that the nation can see great revival and spiritual life springing forth with all the fruits thereof. And so we love our nation. Elijah loved his nation. Jeremiah loved his nation. He wept over these judgments, but he prayed for them conditionally. Lord, if this is necessary to bring gospel blessings to our nation, then with fear and trembling, Lord, make it happen. And that's why Jeremiah in that passage is praying for judgment. But he also prayed against judgment. And we see this in Jeremiah 7, verse 16. It actually comes by way of inference because the Lord commands Jeremiah. He says, "Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you." So here what's happening is Jeremiah is so passionate in interceding for the spiritual well-being of the nation. He's so passionate in praying to the Lord, "Lord, revive the people, give them repentance in their hearts so that this judgment doesn't happen. Lord, change your mind, as it were. Give them a heart of faith, turn them to yourself so that this captivity would not take place." And we know from the story of Jonah that if people repent, Jeremiah 18 actually says this as well, if God says there's going to be judgment and the people repent, that he will remove that judgment. So Jeremiah is praying for that so zealously that the Lord has to come in and say, "Stop it. Stop praying for repentance. Stop praying that this judgment would not happen." Because, of course, in this case, God had ordained that it would happen. But the point is, we ought to have the same attitude as Jeremiah, who prayed, if it's possible to take this cup of judgment away, Lord, give repentance and revive this land in a different way. We also see Jeremiah throughout his prophecy. I mean, he's the weeping prophet. He's weeping. He's lamenting. Chapter 9, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." So that's telling us that our attitude needs to be one, as we're praying for and against judgment with these various conditions in mind, that we ought not to be hard-hearted. We need to have compassion. It ought to grip us that such things could come upon our own land and upon our own society, even on us in many ways. Well, holiness, prayer, these are all great preparations. In addition to that, there is faith. Faith. In a time of trouble, in a time of perplexity and instability, or if we're anticipating such a time, faith ought to be cultivated, because it's through faith that we overcome. It's through faith in God's sovereignty, faith in God's providence, faith in God's plan that allows someone like Jeremiah to live through these turbulent days, that allows Joseph to be sold into slavery and yet be faithful, and then to be sent into prison and yet be faithful, and eventually to persevere and fulfill his calling. You see it in the lives of many godly men and women throughout Scripture, that their faith was strong and that preparation enabled them to overcome great adversity. For instance, in Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, it says this, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord," or is the Lord, "whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." So the way to overcome when troublous times are on the horizon, potentially, is to be thinking about the promises of God, the power of God, the love of God for his people, the faithfulness of God. He is our trust. He is our hope. And in him, if we fear him, we need not fear what he's doing, because it's all working together for good. This is especially something we need to be thinking about as we prepare for the days ahead. Repentance is another way, but we'll get to that in just a moment. The last thing I want to mention in terms of preparing for judgment is our witness. Our witness. Think of Jonah, for instance. Here we have a man who eventually makes his way to Nineveh with a message that says, 40 years and Nineveh will be overthrown. A specific judgment of God predicted through inspired prophecy, and he proclaims that message. No doubt that was just a summary of his whole preaching message. He was calling them to repentance and to faith. And in that particular case, the Lord used that witness, that message, to bring them to repentance, to cause from the top to bottom in society, from the king all the way down, even the animals, you know, they had this fast, that even the animals, they had fasting. They humbled themselves. They repented of their sin. They had faith that God would honor that, that he would, in fact, withhold judgment and be merciful to them. And that ought to be our thought as well, As we look at the nation around us, we ought to be all the more zealous for evangelism, all the more zealous to reach out and to bear witness for the truth of Christ, because of the fact that that message, that witness may in fact avert these judgments, that God may use that to bring repentance, and these same judgments that seem to be on the horizon could be completely taken away, and the Lord would spare our nation all of that pain. So we need to be thinking about holiness, prayer, faith, and witness. However, as we look at this warning to the church at the very last two verses of Jeremiah chapter 5, we see something here that explains why these national sins occur. Now, if somebody were to ask you, what is the primary cause of cultural decay in our land or in any land? What is it that is the primary cause of cultural decay in a nation? What would you say? What would you say? Well, Jesus gives us insight into this in Matthew 5, verse 13, where he says to his people, to his church, to his kingdom, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is good for nothing." And essentially he says it's no good for anything but to be cast out and trampled underfoot. But he says that his church is the salt of the earth. Well, what does salt do? Salt seasons things, but it also preserves. Historically, you know, before they had refrigerators and freezers, people would salt their meat to keep it from putrefying, to keep it from decaying. And so this is the imagery Jesus uses to remind us that in fact, in the land, in the earth, in any given part of the earth, any given nation, his church is the salt, the preservative that prevents cultural decay. And so as we apply this to our study today, we see that the primary cause of cultural decay is the failure of the church. The church loses its saltiness, and all of a sudden the meat, as it were, the earth, the land, the culture begins to decay because the church has not fulfilled its task in being distinct and being a moral preservative in the life of the nation. Now, of course, this also reminds us that the primary solution to cultural decay is repentance. Repentance among the people of God, not just our politicians repenting, not just unbelievers in society, not just the nation, but it starts in the church. Judgment starts at the house of God, but repentance starts at the house of God as well. You may remember the famous passage in 2 Chronicles 7, where it tells us how a land is to be healed, how a land that's under the judgment of God may be healed. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 15, again, a famous, familiar passage to many of us. The Lord says, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, there's a sense in which this applies across the board because Israel was a nation, as we saw this morning. So it does apply to an entire nation. But the focus here, the emphasis especially is upon the godly believers within a nation, whether it's Judah or whether today when we look at the church as a subset of our nation, we see that it really begins with the church. Are God's people stirred up to pray for the nation? Are God's people stirred up to repent of their own sin, of their own backsliding, of their own spiritual lukewarmness? Are we as the church taking action? If not, if we're not distinct, if we're not salty, if we're not preserving, we have no business complaining about the rest of the world, the rest of the nation, or whoever we're complaining about. It starts with us. It always starts. Reformation always starts at home. It starts in the church. And this is fascinating if you look at Jeremiah 10, verse 25. It's a very convicting verse. It says this, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. Now, again, at face value, we take that and we say, well, here's the judgment of God on the nations, or the judgment of God upon our own nation, the Gentiles, the unbelievers in our land who do not know God and who do not call upon the name of God. But have you ever thought about how that actually hits home for us as families? Do our families call upon the name of God? Do our families worship together? Do our families have a distinctly Christian flavor in our relationships, the knowledge of God pervading it? Are our families the sort of thing where we would say, well, here's my family life, and I want to see God do this in the rest of the nation? And I think any of us who are honest, myself included, would say we have issues to work on. We have major issues that we need to work through to improve, to make sure that we're worshiping God every day, that we're seeking the knowledge of God. And if not, then we're no different than the world, the Gentiles, at which point we've lost our saltiness. So the primary solution here is repentance and revival in the church, first and foremost. Now we see in verse 30 of chapter 5 that this truth is being highlighted for us. We're told an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land, or literally in the earth, certainly focusing on the land of Judah. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. Now, what is this astonishing and horrible thing? I mean, what do these words even mean? Sometimes you find a word in the Bible, a descriptive word like astonishing, and what's being communicated here? Well, the word astonishing in Hebrew here refers to devastation. It's something that's devastating, something that is destructive. So for instance, in chapter 18, verse 16, it says this, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. So you see there's this idea of desolation in connection with astonishment. And if you look it up in the Hebrew lexicon, it's going to say something about devastation or destruction. Something that's just so devastating that it blows your mind. It's that stark. The word horrible has the connotation of that which is shockingly wicked. Something that is so shockingly wicked. It's almost devastating to behold. It's decaying, it's destructive, but it is, as you look at that thing that's horrible, this word conveys the idea of it being shockingly wicked. So in Jeremiah 18, verse 13, it says, ask now among the Gentiles who has heard such things. The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. It's saying that there's something so shockingly wicked among the people of God that you wouldn't even expect this from the Gentiles who know not God. It's that shockingly wicked. It's that horrible. And there are other passages we could go to point this out. So it's really saying this, something that's taking place in God's promised land, within God's church, among God's worshipers, is so devastatingly and shockingly wicked that you wouldn't even expect to see it among the nations. You look at God's people and you say, what really separates them now from the nations? They've been conformed to the world in so many ways that they've lost their saltiness and they've lost it within the promised land. This land is supposed to be different. This is a land where God's presence dwells. This is the church of God gathered together in the promised land, and yet these abominations are taking place even there. For myself, it reminds me of John's amazement in the book of Revelation in chapter 17, where earlier in Revelation he had seen the mother of the man-child, Christ Jesus, the church of God. In chapter 12, it was being persecuted by Satan, by the dragon, and is sent off into the wilderness, into the desert for that symbolic period, time, times, and half a time. But then when he gets to chapter 17, John, it says, marvels. He's amazed. What amazes him? Well, he sees coming out of that exact same wilderness this woman who had gone in as a persecuted church, who was faithful, who was a righteous remnant, and now over time, now you see her coming out of that wilderness, not being chased by the beast, but riding the beast, having been conformed to the world system and compromised her holiness and set apartness from the world. And it says John was amazed to see this, what was once a persecuted church, transformed into a harlot drunk with the blood of the saints. He's speaking there of apostasy and worldliness, and it was amazing to him. That's the same idea here that Jeremiah is conveying. Well, what is it that's so astonishing and horrible? Well, verse 31 tells us, first of all, that the prophets were prophesying falsely. The true prophets, or at least they claimed to be true prophets, were prophesying a false message. In fact, they were false prophets. They were false in a number of ways. These are the ones who were going around claiming to speak in the name of the Lord. Here's the burden of the Lord. Here's the message God has for his people. But they had false credentials. Jeremiah tells us elsewhere that they ran without a call. God didn't send them. God didn't put this burden on their heart. He didn't give them this message. He didn't actually call them to exercise this ministerial function, but they took it upon themselves to become prophets of God, to preach on God's behalf when in fact God himself had not called them. And we see this in Jeremiah 20, verses 9 through 11. We see an example of what sets Jeremiah apart from the false prophets. They're doing it for gain. They're doing it for whatever personal reasons. But listen to the description of a true prophet who has a true burden, who has a true calling to the ministry. Jeremiah says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." So here you have the true prophet who's saying, this is not my personal opinion that I just came up with. I have this personal burning desire to say these things. In fact, his own personal inclination was to not say anything because he was afraid because of all the threats against his own life. He tried to hold it in, but God put a burning passion in his soul to preach this God-given message. God called him to the ministry. And I think as we look at our nation and if we see problems in the church and a lack of saltiness, it very well could be that many people are being ushered into the gospel ministry, into positions of church leadership, into positions as preachers and evangelists, who in fact are not called by God at all, but have their own agenda, that have their own ambition, that have their own goals, popularity, money, a following, fame, fortune, who knows? There are many of these things, but the point is if we're not understanding this fundamental idea of a call to the ministry, then the church begins to fall apart. And that goes for not just for pastors, but for elders and deacons. If the Lord has called you to serve in his church, then it will be something that's not your personal inclination. It's something that even if you tried to run from it, the Lord just brings you back and puts it on your heart and is just forcing you almost into that role. It's not that you don't enjoy it, but it's that he's put a burning passion in your soul that goes beyond your own personal agenda. So they had false credentials. They had a false gospel. They were teaching, in fact, as we read in Jeremiah 7, they were teaching that the purpose of the temple, the purpose of the burnt sacrifices, was actually to deliver God's people from their own lifestyle of sin. The whole point was you could actually live however you wanted. You could steal and kill and do all these wicked things and deceive. And yet, if you came to the temple, then your sins were forgiven. The sacrifice would be killed on your behalf. The blood would be shed. God would be appeased. You're doing him a favor. God's okay with it as long as you bring these animals. And the gospel they preached was one of license. The gospel is really a message that comes to you and says, here's this sacrifice on your behalf. Here's this temple. And on the basis of that, now you can sin with impunity. Your sins are forgiven. So you don't have to worry about repentance from sin. You see that in chapter 7, verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? The true gospel is exactly the opposite of that. It actually says, you've been delivered from the guilt of sin so that you can be zealous for good works. Christ purchased you from every lawless deed to make us a people zealous for good works. He forgives us that we might fear him and obey him and perform the good works prepared beforehand for us. So they had a false gospel. And isn't this the same sort of message we hear today in many circles within the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation? The salt of the gospel has lost its saltiness. It's now a gospel of license. Jesus forgives me so that I can live the way I've wanted to live, rather than Jesus forgives me and changes my desires that I might please him and honor him and keep his commandments. Part of the deliverance from sin is a deliver from the practice of sin, not just from the guilt of sin. They didn't understand that, and we don't sadly understand it perhaps today as much as we should. There's also an element here of false peace. False peace. Of course, peace comes from salvation, and so if you have a false doctrine of salvation, you're going to have a false peace. Now, everybody wants peace. Everybody, we've been designed to have peace, peace with God, peace with man. We want peace. We want security. The gospel gives us these things in Christ, but it also calls us to repent. Whenever peace is given to our conscience or peace with God is offered apart from repentance, there's a problem. It's a false peace. Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 speak of this, where it says, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." In other words, these false prophets are claiming to speak in the name of God and setting forth terms of peace that the general, King Jesus, the general, God himself, has not authorized these terms of peace. But they're orchestrating, they're working on a peace treaty with sinners that is not according to the terms that God has ordained for that peace treaty, namely repentance and faith. They're trying to work out a deal with the sinful multitude so that they can have their sin and have salvation. And the fact is that that's just not the terms of peace. That's not the gospel. And when we embrace false ministers who proclaim a false gospel, pretty soon we imbibe this intoxicating false peace, and we say peace and security, which Paul elsewhere says is precisely the mantra that you find just before God brings judgment. What else is happening in the church of Judah? Well, we're told that the priests rule by their own power. Literally, in the Hebrew, the priests rule by their hand. What does that mean? Well, to be honest, I'm not really sure. There are several ways to take it. You could take it the way our own translation takes it, where it's saying that the priests are ruling by their own, that is, by the priest's own power. You could also take it to mean this, that they ruled according to their hand. In other words, they're receiving gifts and they're ruling for their own self-interest to receive bribes or to gain popularity and money and security financially. And you see that in our day, don't you? That people sidestep and dilute the message so that they can gain for themselves, ministers, preachers, so that they can get rich off of people who want to hear that sort of false message. It could also be saying that these priests rule by their power, that is, the power of the false prophets. In other words, the false prophets go out and they're proclaiming a false message. They're telling you, here's what the sacrifices mean. It can enable your life of sin. And rather than stepping in to defend the glory of God and his worship, and rather than being the priest that God appointed them to be, where it says in Malachi that from the lips of the priest come knowledge, rather than ruling the church of God in that way, they just go along with the false prophets. And they essentially rule according to the hand or the power of and influence of the false prophets. They're riding the coattails of these false teachers. Now, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of this, it actually translates it this way, which is interesting. The priests clap their hands. The priests clap their hands. In other words, hand and power is the same word. And so the priests are just looking at what the prophets are doing, and they're giving them a round of applause, and again, riding on their coattails. And I think this is probably closest to the mark. And this should remind us that in the church today, God has appointed rulers. He's appointed elders to govern his church, to teach his church, to oversee his church, so that if false teachers come in, if false messages are proclaimed, if things are done that undercut and undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ and the government and discipline of the church and all of these things, that we need elders to stand in the gap and say, no, we're not going to allow you to do that. We're not going to say, well, this message will fill the church and then we can expand and then we can grow and plant new churches and have a larger budget and we'll put up with false teaching just in order to sort of ride the wave of popularity. And the church today needs elders who will say, no, we're not going to allow it. You're violating the Bible, and we will not allow you to proclaim a false message which undercuts repentance and faith. They didn't have those kinds of leaders in Judah at that time, sadly. But, you know, there are examples of this in the Bible, priests that drew a line in the sand. You think of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, in Numbers chapter 25, where God is plaguing the nation. And he's plaguing them because they've brought in their Midianite, Moabite girlfriends who are promoting idolatry. And now they have these concubines and they're merging with the world of that day and with idolatry. And God's killing tens of thousands of them. And Moses gets everyone together and they proclaim that anyone who's done this deed of merging with the world must be brought to justice, and they're seeking to repent and fast and pray and humble themselves in various ways. And somebody comes into the assembly, into the tabernacle area with his Midianite concubine, his Midianite girlfriend. And this is literally, people are dying in the streets of the plague for this very sin. And the priest Phinehas rises up and he takes a javelin and he thrusts it through this man and this woman from Midian. And you look at that and you say, well, isn't that extreme? Isn't that just a little too dogmatic? It's too much. He didn't call a presbytery meeting and they didn't have a committee. And no. The Lord says, this is my zeal. This is my heart. This is my heartbeat. I was judging the people, and what he did was righteous. In the Psalms, it vindicates him again and again. What he did was an act of righteousness in my sight, because it's exactly, in a sense, what I would have done. It's what Christ would have done. Zeal for your house has consumed me. And I say, not because I think we're lacking in this department as a congregation, but just expounding the text, the church needs elders who draw a line in the sand. And that's what the priest was supposed to do. Well, there's more here. There's more here. And we'll try to be brief. My people love to have it so. My people love to have it so. Now, up to this point, you might say, well, it's the problem is the preachers. The problem is the elders. The problem is that the high brass in the church just is corrupt And the people are really in bondage to the leadership. But my friends, it's exactly the opposite. What's happening in this text and what's happening in history, what's happening in our nation today, is not so much that the leadership is primarily the one driving the bus, that the leadership is corrupt, and so all of these honest, repentant people desiring the knowledge of God are just being hoodwinked and deceived. Maybe there's some of that, but primarily the text is saying that there's a market for false teachers. There's a market for compromising priests. That's what people want. My people love to have it so. Nobody's imposing this stuff. In fact, it may be that the origin of it all was that the people wanted this sort of teaching and these sort of leaders. And the people were causing it to be so popular in the first place. And how do we apply that today? Well, are we concerned about the false teachers on the television, the prosperity gospel advocates, the faith healers, people just lining their pockets with money from poor people who watch them on television? Whose fault is it? Well, I would suggest to you that the reason Joel Osteen is who he is, the reason Benny Hinn is who he is and is so popular, is because that's what people want. They're just fulfilling a need. I mean, if nobody wanted the prosperity gospel, they weren't filling stadiums and giving all of this money, it would end. Probably those guys would adjust their platform to something people do have an interest in. So let's examine ourselves. How are we as church members affecting the church? Do we have an attitude that says, preach what I want you to preach? As elders, counsel me the way I want you to counsel me, and if you don't, I'll be offended. And so in other words, I'm pressuring you to dilute your message. And then what happens? Well, then the message is diluted and people compromise. And this is a great source of trouble in the church today. And we have an opportunity as individual members to help stir it in the other direction, to be teachable, to listen, to ask questions, to be humble servants of Christ and members of His church, and love to hear the truth. Love to hear the truth. Love to hear honest correction. We should relish elders that are willing to speak to us in the name of God from the Scriptures as best they can. And the more we heed that, the more we're actually encouraging righteousness in the church. Now, it's easy for us to say this about people in, you know, the prosperity gospel and things like this, but there is a tendency in our day, even among professedly reformed people, there's a tendency to be on board with soul-stirring applications from the pulpit, and we're watching all of these YouTube channels and sermon audio and Paul Washer and Tim Conway and all these preachers who have their websites and their videos that are just bone-rattling in their calls to repentance, and we get excited about that. But my question to you is, are you excited about the applications that are made to you personally? You know, it's easy for us to jump on the bandwagon against these people out there who have problems, and we want to hear these testosterone-laden tirades against sin in the church. But what about you? What about me? What about the sins we're struggling with? Are we like the Pharisees who, for a time, rejoiced in John the Baptist's light, as Jesus says in John 5:35? They rejoiced to hear John call everybody else to repentance. But when he started speaking to them, all of a sudden they turned on him. Is that what we're doing? We're excited about the powerful message, but are we excited to hear and heed the message that comes in our local church from the Word of God, from our pastor, from our elders? We ought to be excited about that, to hear it. Now, at the end of verse 31, it asks a question, but what will you do in the end? What will you do in the end as a member of the church when judgment, if judgment comes on this nation, what will you do in the end? Jesus tells us that if we've lost our saltiness, we'll be trampled underfoot by men. It's not a pretty picture. Peter elsewhere tells us that when judgment comes, it starts at the household of God, and for those that are not true Christians, it brings utter destruction. But for those Christians, true Christians, that have just, in a sense, lost their saltiness, they're barely saved. They're scarcely saved. You can read it in 1 Peter 4:17 and 18. Have you thought about the possibilities for yourself? If God brings judgment on this nation, if He brings judgment to the house of God first and foremost, you really have either one of three options. You're either salty, or if you're not salty, you're either going to be destroyed or you're going to be scarcely saved. Now we see this, an example of this in the life and the family of Lot in Sodom. His family lost its saltiness. They weren't affecting really anyone. Even Lot's sons-in-law didn't give a rip what he had to say when he called them to leave the city. They'd lost their saltiness. They'd become so worldly that even Lot's willing to give up his daughter to be abused by this mob of people in the city of Sodom. They'd become like the world. They started to think like the world. They lost their saltiness. And what do we see here? One of two options. We see Lot's wife. She was in the church. She was gathered with God's people exiting the city. She thought she was okay. She thought she was avoiding the judgment. But in her heart, she had lost her saltiness. In her heart, she was not truly committed to the things of God. Her heart was in Sodom. And so when she heard the command of God, she didn't take it seriously and she looked back. And she was turned. She was turned. And it really fits the imagery into a pillar of salt. She was destroyed. And that is the everlasting result of one who has lost his or her savor and who will not heed the voice of God and repent. But you say, well, I'll be scarcely saved. I mean, what a great deal. I can live in a compromised worldly way, but I'm still a true Christian, and I can be scarcely saved, and I get to heaven. And yet, if you look at Lot's life, is that really what you want? Do you really want to be scarcely saved? Is that really such a comforting thought? When you think of someone who's lingering in the city of destruction, who then the angels have to grab him and take him out, and even then he won't go to the mountain, he's got to go to this other city, and he compromises. And then he lives off away from civilization with his two daughters, and there is perversion and incest. And do you really think that it was a pretty picture for Lot? Even though he was a righteous man who went to heaven, do you really want to be scarcely saved? Is that the way your experience will be when the Lord brings judgment? My friend, what will you do in the end? I would call you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to heed His commands and to be serious about His word, to build your life on it, to walk in it, and to run in the way of His commandments. That is the only path forward for this church and for this nation. May God spare us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us hearts that are in tune with your heart, that as the church, that we would take seriously the duty to be not conformed to this world, but to be renewed in our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit and your holy word, that we might offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing in your sight, that we might be serious Christians, that we might be spirit-filled, zealous Christians with hearts full of faith and hope and love, for Jesus' sake. Amen.